Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. And let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we do come to You begging for Your Spirit. We do pray in Christ Jesus that You would send Him to us, that the Father would teach us, that it might be said we know these things because they have been revealed to us by our Father who is in heaven. For Lord, we cannot know unless You teach us. And so we deliver ourselves into Your hands. And we pray, O Lord, that we may approach Your word in humility and fully in faith. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 9, 18 through 22. And it happened that while He was praying alone, Jesus, the disciples were with Him, and He questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." You may be seated. Jesus has proven Himself by this time to be the Creator through the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and He fed 5,000 people with it. In other words, He created ex nihilo. He is the Creator, as we proved last week through the Word. He was with God in the beginning. With God, all things were made by Him and for Him. He is the Creator. Now He tests His disciples to see if they know Him. He turns to them as He's in prayer and He asks them a question. And remember this, that at the time when Jesus had also proven Himself to be the sovereign of creation, that is, at the time when in the boat the winds and the waves were bashing up against the boat, and Jesus stood up and rebuked them and calmed them and said, "Peace, be still." They said about Him at that time, as His disciples said, "What manner of man is this, who even the winds and the waves obey Him?" Do they know yet? Do they know yet? Do they know who this is that they're dealing with? First, He begins with a perspective of the world. And in doing this, He sets up once again, or reminds us that He has already set up, the conditions of war. That there is a war between God and His enemies. A war that has raged since the fall. And that He will win this war. But He also is the one who sets the conditions of this war. And the conditions of this war has to do with the mind and the heart. So He lays a perspective before them, the perspective of the world. And in verse 18 He says, "And it happened while He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" Now, while He was praying, He put forth this question. The question seems to have come up from His own prayer life. It should follow, since He is the Master and we are the followers, it should follow that from our prayer life must come a reckoning with the person of Jesus Christ. One of the aims of prayer is that through it we may know Him. That we may know who He is. Not who we think He is, but that we may know Him as He is, as He reveals Himself to be. And that sets forth for us the dilemma of mankind. While He was praying, He asked this question, "Who do the people say that I am?" You know, in ancient times, man had pursued a form of knowledge. It came out of his meditations, which his meditations were either his thought life or his lack of thought life, because meditation might either be the preponderance of thought or it might be the absolute absence of thought. It came from his dreams, his trances, his intoxications. All of these things were considered gateways into the spiritual realm. his thoughts he used, his heart, his mind, his imagination, his dreams, everything that proceeded from man, he used to try to seek and find a reality. This is what the religion of man has been about ever since the beginning. This is what the thoughts of man has been about since the beginning. Goaded on by fear of death. Man trying to find some way to allay that fear in this lifetime and to see if there's something beyond that is friendly to him. And finally, and maybe this happened in Miletus, we don't know, probably eked up from time before that, but finally man turned to reason. You know, if dreams don't do it, if intoxication doesn't do it, if all of the rites and rituals, the mythologies, etc., if they won't do it, then perhaps cold reason will lead us to the truth. And so the development of philosophy took place, not because man had advanced and become a higher form of being, but it was a last-ditch effort of trying to establish reality, new things. This was a new thing. Man discovered, so to speak, that he had a mind. And that in some sense or another, he could divorce that mind from his other faculties and be that elusive thing called objective. And this became his means of trying to find out whether or not there was any meaning, whether there was purpose, value, happiness in life or beyond it. You know, new things are always delightful to man. Whenever he gets a new thing, it makes him happy for a moment. This world that we live in, this country that we're in right now, is intoxicated with this kind of materialism. Got to have a new thing. You know, I think probably most people are jaded by new things, but they maintain by it. And a new thing can be a thing, or it can be a concept. A concept like a new weapon, for instance, changes the course of war. When somebody starts changing things, starts breaking rules and making new rules, those are delightful. Victories take place in the beginning, and then those things become institutionalized and traditionalized and become a part of the human way of doing things. Reason was at one time considered a new thing. And this obviously has got to save us. It's never been used before. Actually, that's not true. It was used. But this has got to be the thing that's going to save us. Meanwhile, while all this stuff was going on, while man was shuffling through his faculties trying to find some way to save himself and to establish his own reality, God was revealing himself. He was revealing himself all this time. Beginning with creation, as we see in Romans chapter 1. God was revealing himself as judge and father. In the Old Testament times, he was revealing himself as the judge of the earth, as the father of his people, as the one who was loving to those who were kin to him, so to speak, those who were in covenant with him, and also that those who did not and broke his laws would be judged, that by no means would he clear the wicked. And yet, at the same time, there was a way through sacrifice to salvation. And these things were being revealed about him. Now, the full revelation of God did not come in ancient times, but he unfolded himself bit by bit. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was revealed as well. In the Old Testament, he's broken open bit by bit. We can see this by tracing the Messianic prophets, but we can see it in other ways too. We can go back behind that and see some evidences that the second person was beginning to reveal himself. He was gradually being unfolded, but not all at one time. Gradually being unfolded. And so Jesus comes to his, who is the second person, by the way, the Son of God. He comes to his disciples and he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Let's settle the issue of the world's opinion based on reason first. And then we'll get to how does anybody really know who I am. The world was missing the mark. His disciples answered, and they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist," which is absolute nonsense. It doesn't make the least bit of sense that the cousin of John the Baptist should be John the Baptist. Just because a person dies doesn't mean a living person takes his place, physically and in every other way. It's an unthinkable idea. Very low, very low. Some say you're Elijah. This is more reasonable assumption. The Bible has some things about saying that Elijah would refer in prophetic figurative language. But they're still missing the mark. One of the prophets of old, resurrected, would rise again. Notice that even though these are reasonable people, there's no lack of faith in the supernatural, nor is there ever any lack of faith in the supernatural by anyone who claims to be a man of reason. Never. Man can't get away from it. He's always going to refer to the supernatural. You don't believe that? What about today? Today is so bleeding with logic and science, is it not? So cold and objective in all things. So non-miraculous. So demythologized. Really? Is it really? Just because the old myths have been broken to pieces, does that not mean that there are new myths being made? How about a few examples? The SETI program. What is that? Millions and billions of dollars going, I should say it like Carl Sagan, billions and billions of dollars going forth to do what? To try to find little green men in outer space. Try to find extraterrestrials, all right? You thought that was science fiction, didn't you? But there are government-sponsored programs that are looking for aliens right now. And this isn't, you know, the Roswell thing here either. This is a project that is out front. It's got all kinds of technology that's searching out there for somebody to talk to us. Somebody out there talk to us. You know, there's continual study going on in metaphysical areas such as ESP, ghosts, spirits, things of this sort. A lot of government sponsorship and things of that nature. You know, right now they're trying like mad to get on Mars. Mars. What are we looking for on Mars? We are looking for signs of maybe hints of life on Mars right now. Probes going up there, little rovers running around, taking pictures and samples and all kinds of things and transmitting it back. And every week, article after article after article about maybe sort of we think we might have found something that looks like it might be a sign of something that is possibly living. And that's all that we can come up with. What is this? This is science and reason being used on a high level to do what? Create myths. Montaigne would be very disappointed in us. He who said, "We need a new system. The medieval system didn't work." He would be very disappointed. Oh, so this is what you've come up with. So now you don't believe that there's a bone in the heart, but you believe that there's little green men on Mars. Don't think for one minute that we aren't mystified by our supernatural. We want it in our own way. We redefine it in terms of ethereal energies. Man hasn't changed. He hasn't risen up above these things. We're still the same. Nonsense. John the Baptist. Elijah. The prophets resurrected from the dead. You know, you can be very reasonable and be very irrational, says Van Til. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? To the one who has been taught of God. This is what it comes down to. Not what do men think about me. Jesus isn't asking that question because he's interested in it. because somehow or another he's going to adjust his program accordingly. He is asking that question in order to put into the minds of the disciples. There is a view out there, and then there's the truth. And these two are at war with one another. And so he says to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You who have been taught of God. You who have walked with me. You who have followed me. You who have seen the miracles that I've done. You who have seen me cast out demons. You who have seen the wonders. Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered and he said, "The Christ of God." Great answer. Great answer. Now in Matthew 16 he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a majestic answer to come out of that old fisherman's mouth. And Jesus replies back to him in Matthew 16, 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Notice he changes his name on the spot. And why does he change his name? Because this man, his heart is changing and God has taken possession of him. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Reveal. Hold on to that word. "Did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He taught it to you." The one who has been taught by God will know Jesus as he is. You know, that ought to be important to us. Maybe sometimes you do, as I do, on rare occasions, wake up in the middle of the night in the cold sweats, wondering if I've gotten it right. Are there ever those times when you wonder, am I just in the middle of some delusion here? Am I so much being influenced by people around me that I can't see a point of view beyond all of these things? You know, one of the wonderful things about it is, and here's the freedom of it, and here's why I snap out of it so fast, is because I'm not dependent upon you and my friends and my family and this little tight little group around me for what I believe in. I'm dependent on God's Word for what I believe in. And that Father who teaches truly. You know, the thing about Jesus that he demonstrates throughout his life, and the Holy Spirit throughout his walk on this earth, and the Holy Spirit demonstrates this afterwards throughout the book of Acts, is this: that when God teaches, the one who is taught is taught. Okay? The one who is taught is taught. Yeah, I don't know how my words are falling on your ears right now. Maybe on some of you, it's just going in one ear and out the other. Maybe on some of you, you're getting little pieces of it here and there, little spots of light maybe. Maybe some of you, it's going over your head. Maybe some of you, it's going in deeply. Maybe this, maybe that. But you see, I'm just a man, and all I can do is make sounds, intelligible sounds, so that your reason can deal with those things. Unless, through the truth of his word, the Spirit comes to you and teaches you. And when he does, he sinks it into your faculty so that it becomes a part of you. You digest it. It becomes one with you. He knows how to teach. Only he knows how to teach. No one else does. No eloquence, no logic, no presentation is going to teach if God does not teach. If he teaches, he can use anything to teach. He doesn't have to have a multimedia presentation. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but he doesn't have to have that. He doesn't have to be an extremely eloquent person, a charismatic person. And there's nothing wrong with that if it's used right. He can use the weakest. He can use the dumbest. He can use the lowliest. And the evidence of that is right before your eyes at this very moment. He can use that which is unusable. Because when he teaches, he knows where to plant the doctrine. All we can do is excite the eyes, excite the heart, the emotions, or the intellect. But he knows how to bring it into the life, into the very life of us. When God teaches, we are taught. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter responds and he says, "You are the Christ of God." And then in verse 21, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." Why? Why did he do that? Why did he warn them and tell them not to tell this to anyone? Well, first of all, it wasn't time. The time was not ripe for it. The proof, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, these all had to take place before this could be done. The full message of the gospel had not been completely revealed at this point. It must be completely revealed in order to be preached. He holds them back. Why again? Because he says to them, "You're to wait for the Spirit. Wait for the Spirit." After which Peter will make the temple ring with the proclamation. Look at Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Peter resounds with the proclamation of the gospel. When he is released to do so by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, taught by him, Peter may now open up his mouth and proclaim it. And so he does until the end of his life, and dies with that proclamation on his lips, just as also did all of the other apostles. And by doing this, laid down the foundation work for the church. 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 9 says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." This passage here is quoted out of Isaiah 64, 1 through 4. And I love the wording of it. It's different. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. In other words, show yourself, God. Rend the heavens open and reveal yourself to your people. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Isaiah is speaking at this time, at a time of great trouble in Israel, trouble rising. And it's at this time he says, "Oh God, show yourself, show yourself." That is the prayer that we need to have on our lips for our nation in this hour. Show yourself, O Lord. Rend the sky and reveal yourself to these people. There is no political party that's going to save. There is no army that's going to save. There's no personality that's going to save. There's no system that's going to save. Only, O God, when you open up the heavens and reveal yourself, will there be salvation. He goes on to say, "When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. The wonders of the Lord were shown. Great wonders. Many of those wonders were extremely destructive. Many people were killed by a lot of those wonders, which showed forth his judgments. And yet at the same time, those who knew him best knew, even in the middle of the judgments, that they were seeing the hand of God. Fear and trembling may have been there, but also at the same time, a reverential awe for this one who is truly God and who shows himself to be God. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Waits for him. Waits for him. Reason does not reveal. Period. Reason does not reveal. It doesn't. We need to make sure that we understand the nature of our own faculties. Reason does not reveal. God reveals. Only God reveals. Reason is a receiver. It is there in order that we may comprehend that which he reveals. You say, well, what about science? Science is man receiving the revelation of God's creation. His revelation of himself in creation. God is the revealer, not man. Men must believe first in order to understand. They've got to believe first. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of those who wait for him. Who wait for him. You know, encapsulated in the word wait is love, reverence, fear, faith, hope. All of those things. All of our faculties are hanging on him, waiting for him to reveal himself. And when he reveals himself to the believer will believe. What he needs to understand will be given to him later. If man does not believe what God reveals, his reason is left to work on his own devices. He has to work it out from what he can invent himself or innovate. And that's what mankind has been doing for 6,000 years. He has a perspective of God. If God says, who does man think that I am? Man has all kinds of answers for that. Beginning in some totemism and worship of the dead and ancestors, through the Hellenistic Olympian gods and goddesses, through the statehood of Nebuchadnezzar to Rome, through the philosophies of the classics and into the Enlightenment, man has all kinds of things to say about God. And they're all nonsense. Nonsense. They're not only nonsense, but they're also rebellions against him. If man does not receive the revelation of God, he is rebelling against God. He is, in a sense, trying to murder God, trying to move God into non-existence. Atheism is not just folly, it's murder. It's murder. It's deicide. It's man trying to kill God and make up his own reality. This is what happens when we look to what the people say. What the people say. What does Isaiah say about that in chapter 2? Don't regard men whose breath is in their nostrils, for who are they to be accounted of? Who are they to be accounted of? All men are liars, the Bible says. Let God be true, and every man a liar. God is the only revealer there is. He is the only one who can reveal himself. Now, it's not hard for us to get that. Knowing a thing depends on whether or not it's haphazardly laying around to be seen, in which case we can just use all of our Sherlock Holmes knowledge in order to find it, or whether or not it is hidden. Hidden. And the knowledge of God is hidden. It is a mystery. There is a mind behind whether or not it is known. And the mind is the mind of God. And there is a will behind whether or not it's known. And the will is the will of God. No human being, no combination of human beings in time or in space can make God unlock the knowledge of himself. It is completely up to him as to whether he will reveal himself to men. And it is completely by his conditions that he will reveal himself to men. That is the hinge upon which all reality swings. That's it. God must be willing to reveal himself. Fortunately, he is willing to reveal himself to his people. That's why we are the witnesses of those things that he shows. We in our own individual lives have seen him do the mighty act of salvation in us, to change our hearts and to change our minds, to turn us away from the way of darkness and our own self-made calamity, and to turn us to his glorious light, to show us things about himself that not only could we not divine ourselves, but we had no desire to even know it until he gave us the desire of our heart. And take that in the most literal sense of the word. To give us a desire we did not have. To give us a will we did not have. To give us a knowledge that we did not have. To open up to us things we could not have known of him. He stands ready to reveal himself. Remember in the Old Testament that God was revealing himself to his people. He was opening himself up as the Word of God was being written. He was opening himself more and more. The Holy Spirit attended upon those who believed the same way he does with us today, causing them to understand him better, as we see with David, where he says, "And on his law I will meditate day and night. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." David, how much did he know? How much did he draw out of what little Old Testament there was in his day? Much. Because God was revealing himself to his people. He was also showing new things. As time went along, things were being shown more and more. As he cracked open, so to speak, the nature of his plurality and began to show the persons more and more, little by little, to show them more and more. You know, there's a remarkable passage in Scripture in Judges chapter 13. And in Judges 13, Samson is going to be born. And his birth is remarkable. And it's remarkable because one of the great barren women of Scripture is going to be the one to bear him. She is going to have the conditions of the Nazarite vow, so to speak, put upon her in order that she will not drink any wine or anything like that as long as she's expecting. Great things are predicted of this child who is going to be born. And none less than the angel of the Lord comes forth to make this proclamation. And as she's in the field and she's met by this man, as he represents himself at the very beginning of it, a man. Have you ever wondered why it is that God revealed himself from time to time as a man? Well, it is to open up the idea to his people that he's coming as a man. Little by little, to open up to them that he's coming as a man. They see it, so he talks to her. He gives her the conditions of how the birth is to take place and all these kind of things, and then leaves her. She goes and tells her husband, Manoah. Manoah wants to see the man again. And so the man comes back and talks to her while she's alone. And she calls him over. She calls Manoah over. He comes and he talks to the man. And as he's talking to him, it's an interesting conversation. Read it carefully. He's trying to move in closer. He's curious. He wants to know, who are you? Who are you? And so he says, what are the instructions that you gave? He gives the same instruction, says, just like I told her. And then he says, well, would you have dinner with us? And he says, I will not have dinner with you, but you can make an offering for sin to God with what you were going to make the dinner with. Interesting. Refusing hospitality and at the same time saying, make a sacrifice. Make a sacrifice out of it. And then he says, what is your name? He's getting in close now. What is your name? And the man of God, who by this time is being revealed to us as the angel of the Lord, he says to him in verse 18, he says, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. Now, what did he mean by that? That's a very ambiguous phrase. Is he saying to him that whatever my name is, it's a wonderful name? Or is he saying to him, my name is wonderful? Both. Both. It is a wonderful name. And I'm not ready yet to reveal it. And yet, I am. Because see, he stayed there. You know, the angel of the Lord didn't have to say, you know what, I've already given you all the instructions and I'm not going to be pestered by all this stuff. I'm leaving. But he didn't. And interesting how he did leave. That when the fires of the sacrifice were lit, he went into the sacrifice and went up. He entered the sacrifice. Who is this person who appeared before Manoah? He is the angel of the Lord. He is the Son of God. And you go ahead and read in there, and they know they've been in the presence of God. And the interesting thing about it is that knowing that they have been in the presence of God, they know also that God sent the one who they've been in presence of. And in their minds, they see there's God, and then there's God. And what does this mean? What does this mean? Now you can take that tale on because it goes, it actually begins to increase onward in the Old Testament from there. This idea that that God is one and yet he's more. We haven't seen it all. There's much more that he has to open up to us. Isaiah 9:6 says, for a child will be born to us. We know who that child is. It's Jesus. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. All right? The word there is Pele, just like it is in Judges chapter 13. His name will be called Wonderful. Now, this is a modifier. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You know, you have four dual names that are given here, each one with a modifier. Wonderful Counselor. And so the name Wonderful is a secondary name to the primary name. He is the Counselor. He is the one who reveals hidden things. And he is wonderful in counsels. Wonderful in counsels. The revelation of God is brought about by one who is wonderful in counsels. Do you know why we're not a seeker-friendly church? We're friendly, and we're seekers. But we're not a seeker-friendly church. You know why we're not a seeker-friendly church? Because there's no seekers. That is to say, outside of the covenant, outside of salvation, there are no seekers. That's an impossible proposition. Nobody out there is seeking for God himself. They're seeking for God, for what they want to define as God. Man has always done that. There's nothing in the world new about it at all. Man has looked at everything from bugs to rocks to blades of grass and called them God. But man does not seek the God who is God. He is at war with him. He doesn't want his reality. He doesn't want his sovereignty. He doesn't want his salvation. He does not seek him. You can't be a seeker-friendly church in that sense. That all those out there who say that they're seeking, and it's not about the journey, folks. It's about the destination. Make sure you understand that. There's nothing in the Bible that backs up aimless wandering. The Bible backs up, where are we going? Are we going to God or are we not? We can't be a seeker-friendly church. And the reason why we can't, and I'm not saying that we can't be friendly to people who are hurting and are confused and all of these kinds of things. We absolutely must be. We've got to be very compassionate and so forth. But what I'm talking about is that we don't we don't do any justice to the God with whom we have to do if what we do is just take anybody in on their conditions. Because here's the thing right here, and this is what the seeker friendly need to understand. They cannot receive counsel. Hidden things will not be opened to them. The mysteries of God will not be opened up to them unless it is done so by the one who is called Wonderful. He is the one who opens these things up. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you?" You know, all of this stuff about likeness that we see in the Bible, it's a theme. It's a pervasive theme. The likeness of God. It's right there at the very beginning. How did God make man? He made man in his likeness. He made man in his image. Man in the fall fell from that likeness and image of him. Fell from it. Headlong. Broken to pieces. Never ever to be recovered again. Everything that man has ever called truth have just been shards at best of that which was shattered at the fall. Who is like you among the gods? The gods? What gods? The imaginations of man's mind. Those who say he is John the Baptist. Those who say he's Elijah. He's one of the prophets raised from the dead. He's Jeremiah as it comes out in Matthew. Who are you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working, there's our word, wonders. Wonders. You know, this word in this particular form, in all but one case in the Old Testament, it's used for the wonders of God's plans and his purposes. His works. He is the one who is wonderful. He is wonderful. We cannot know him unless he reveals himself to us. He willingly reveals himself to us. 1450 to 60 years, this book was in the making. I would say that his desire to reveal himself to his people is one wrought in long suffering. Long suffering. We can never, ever comprehend all of this. We never can. Not a combination of our minds together, not over generations and generations of time. We can perfect our understanding of this as God leads us to do so throughout time. But we can never completely comprehend it. It's far beyond us, which is where it should be. because God is far beyond us. Here's one thing about the Bible that is taught in that very thing, the incomprehensibility of it. Right off the bat, we know this. You can never know all there is to know about God. And even in this revelation right here, and some people say he can't contain himself in a book. Don't tell God what he can't do. Don't tell him what he can't do. God can do whatever he wants to do. And he has contained himself in a book. You know, we've talked about the name. That name was glorious. It was so glorious that when he put that name in the temple, after the temple had been built in the time of Solomon, when he put the name in there, now remember what he said. He said, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. You cannot build a house for me, but I will put my name there. And when the temple was consecrated and God ratified that consecration, he, as it were, put his name in the temple. And when he put his name in the temple, the glory of it was so great that it ran all of the priests out of it. They couldn't stand in the presence just of the name. Because what is the name? The name is a short form of all that God is. That's why one name is not enough. He has to be known from several different perspectives. And so he gives to us many names. But his name is glorious. It speaks of who he is. And now this. There is one thing in this world that is above the name of God. And it is his word. His word is above his name. As surely as wonderful is a modifier of counselor, his word is above his name. Why so? Because we can't know the name without the Word. The Word, by the work of the Spirit, breaks open to us all that is contained in the name. And all that is contained in the name is all of God. All of God. So Jesus comes to his disciples and he says to them, he says, who do men say that I am? What does the enemy say? What do those who use brute reason say? And they hear the counsel of men. And then he says to them, who do you say that I am? And what he sees when Peter answers that question is he sees that the Father has been dealing with Peter. The Father has been dealing with him. You didn't learn that from flesh and blood, Peter. Folks, we don't learn anything from flesh and blood. Not anything of heavenly value. You might say, well, you know, we've got a lot of Christian people around us and we have good influence on each other. That's because of the Spirit. That's a means of grace. You say, well, we've got great teachers. None of them are effectual unless the Spirit of God works in them. All that we can know of Him must be revealed by Him. It's locked up and according to His will, and yet is opened up to those who believe in Him. I've been many times in counseling sessions where someone who doubted God would say something like, well, I've got to search it out some more. I mean, you know, you ask them, you know, well, where are you in your spiritual life and so forth? Well, I've got to search it out some more. You know, a lot of times that's just a way of putting you off. But I've got to search it out. I mean, if I don't get it yet, you know, I'm not there. You hear that a lot. I'm not there. You never are going to be. You're never going to be there. I don't get it. You never will. You'll never get it. I haven't prepared myself properly in the mentality of all this so that I can commit myself to belief. I'm not going to step out over the chasm. I'm not leaping into the dark. I've got to know first. I am the one who has to exercise the initiative. This is exactly the opposite of the way God reveals himself. God reveals himself because his will and his affections open up to his people, and he opens himself up. Belief is something that his people do. They that wait on him, they believe. They cannot but believe. Their belief may be faltering. They may come to him trembling, but they come. They believe. They accept. Why? Because they're taught of God. That's why. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, all that we know comes from Thee. And indeed, You are wonderful. Wonderful in Your works. You have revealed Yourself in Your works from the beginning of time, from creation to the flood, from Abraham to Mount Sinai, from the conquest to David, and on through the exile until the coming of the great revealer, the express image of God, Jesus Christ, God and man, the wonderful, wonderful counselor. Lord, we thank you that you have opened up these things to us. Because had you not opened them to us, we could not know them, would not know them, would have no desire to know them. And yet, Lord, you hold us in readiness. You cause us to wait. You bend our faculties to yourself. And you cause us to feast upon your word. In order, Lord, that we may know you as you are. For having fallen into sin and being transgressors, Lord, we have need of a complete transformation of life. You've called us to come to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. Not to be conformed to this world and to the thoughts of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would, by your word and by your spirit, transform our minds, transform our hearts, transform all of our faculties, so that in every way we will be bent to you and to the knowledge of you. That all of our waking hours will be spent in thinking your thoughts after you. For Lord, you know how to make your people know you, because you know who are yours. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, a name is a relatively small thing. You can write it on a card and hand it out. It's not that much. And yet, at the same time, you know, think about one another. We know each other, especially in our own families. And we give names to our children. And maybe some of those names in our time are a little bit more arbitrary than they were in times past, because names began by having meanings. But a meaning is taken on by a name, no matter. And the meaning is that person. Because when you pronounce that name, what comes to your mind? Well, the face of that person comes to mind. Expressions, gestures, memories. Things you know about them. Things you remember about them. The whole person begins to rise up with the name. This is as it is with Jesus' name. We say the name of Jesus and things rise up in our hearts. All that he's done for us, all that he's shown himself to be. And we have need to know him better and better in order that that name will unfold in us more and more. What we need is we need faith with knowledge. Faith with knowledge. And we're not talking about, you know, as we've already talked about, we're not talking about propositional knowledge. We've got that. That's there. It just doesn't work. What we need is another kind of knowledge. One that bridges the gap. One that when the book is open, we can read and understand. We need the knowledge of God. That's what we need. We need the knowledge of God.
You know, one of the things that's promised in the means of grace is that very thing. There are many things that are promised. Strength, long-suffering, longevity, but also knowledge. Knowledge. We need that. It is badly assailed in our day. There's only one kind of knowledge that reigns supreme, and it is reason as it is encapsulated in science and in logic. Pseudoscience, really. True science is truly good knowledge. But pseudoscience, which is really mythology, evolution, all of those kinds of things. All right. Most people in this country have resigned over to the experts to know the knowledge, and they themselves will not know it. All right. Which means what? It means they're trusting in somebody. Trusting in that which they don't know. And yet they turn around and tell us, well, that's not what I'm going to do when it comes to Jesus Christ. That's man for you right there. We need the knowledge of God. A knowledge of God that accepts what he reveals to us. In this meal, we have to believe things. We practice that faith right here. We practice that as we look through this wine at that blood did indeed cleanse us from our sins. We look through this bread at that flesh which was torn in order that he may bring about reconciliation of all men. These are very true things, and we believe in them through these things. So as you come to the Lord's table, come with a believing heart, praying that God will give you a greater believing heart. And will give you his knowledge in order that you may know him as he is. Not as we pretend for him to be. Not as we invent him to be. But as he truly is. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give to your people all things with great abundance. And so we also believe, O Lord, that what we ask for, indeed, you will give us. We pray, Lord, that you would aid us in our search through Scripture, and that as we read, we would not read just to quiet our own souls or to try to make some guilt go away or to make ourselves easy for a stressful day, but that, Lord, we would put aside the side effects of devotion and that we would just look for you. Just look for you in your word. And you promise, O Lord, there to reveal yourself to us. Give us the knowledge of you. We need it. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.